moving on through Luke, I just want to remind us this morning that as Luke is writing this gospel, he's writing in this, we'll see this is the gospel of the marginalized, of those who have oppressed, those are the outside. These are the folks who are not the inner circle of the culture in Israel and how Jesus interacts with them. One of the things that I love just studying through this for myself as I've been reading through it over the last few months, if you are just joining us or haven't been around for a while, we started this study in Luke right after Easter this year. And as we've been journeying through it, for me, it's just been a really good thing for me to do as I approach the text. And here's the thing. You know where we're at. Like, we're going to be starting at chapter 7, verse 36 this morning. We're going to be going through 50. And so you know what we're going to be talking about next week. You could read it. You could read ahead, right? No one's telling you not to. I'm not going to do a misdirection and show up. Like, guess what? We're in Mark. Ha ha. But anyway, like as I read through it and I sit with it a little bit, it's really been comfortable for me to go, what does it look like? Knowing that Luke wrote this, and one of the themes is how Jesus interacts with the marginalized, the broken, those on the edges of society. What does it look like when God interacts with those who are broken? What does it look like when God interacts with the proud? What does it look like when God interacts with the faithless or the faithful? And we get to see that in Jesus. Remember that Luke is writing to a guy named Theophilus, who's a Roman citizen, and has placed his faith in Christ. And Luke is writing so he can be certain of what he's believed. And as we look at this morning, I pray that we would be reminded of this. Like, what does it look like when God interacts with broken and hurting people? What does it look like when God interacts? This is, and Jesus is not merely an example, but we do get to see that in the flesh. I love it. I love that we have this example set for us and that we get to see what it looks like. And I hope that it's both convicting and comforting to us at the same time. Let's just jump in. As we look this week, remember that last week we were talking about an appropriate response to what Jesus has done. We talked about how one of the last few verses we read last week was when Jesus talks about, what do I compare this generation to? I compare them to some children who say, hey, we played a flute and you didn't dance, and we played a dirge and you didn't weep. And there was this disconnect between like how people should have responded. Like, we played the flute and that's a joyful celebration and you didn't dance, and we had this funeral dirge and you weren't weeping and you weren't broken. And where's the disconnect? And we see this oftentimes throughout the gospel. If we pay attention, we'll see Jesus say something definitively, or somebody say something definitively about Jesus, and then something will happen and it will prove what Jesus said is true, or show us, well, who Jesus is. It's like when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection of life and Lazarus is raised from the dead, right? And I'm the light of the world and give sight to the blind. Like those type of instances, right, that Jesus does that. And so let's take a look here in chapter 7, starting at verse 36. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him being Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at table. Let's just go back to that for a minute. And let's just pray for a moment this morning. Father, would you meet us here this morning? And would you speak to us, God, today through your word? God, I pray that we would find ourselves in this story, whether it's the Pharisee or whether it's the woman that is observing this dinner. God, I pray that we'd find the conditioner of our heart in this story, that we would respond appropriately. Would you do what only you can do, God, no matter how much we've prepared our own hearts or a message to prepare, God, this morning, or to preach this morning, that it's really only through your word and by the person and the power of your Holy Spirit that a life is transformed. So I pray that, God, this morning you would do just that, that you would teach us about who Jesus is and give us hearts that want to respond joyfully to that. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is invited to go to a Pharisee's house. Now on the surface, we go, Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house. He asked him to come and eat, and he went, and he reclined at table. So remember, when they reclined at table, this is the tables were, 18 inches off the ground, and you would sit on a pillow with your feet extended out. You'd kind of lay like this, kind of a great way to eat. I don't know, imagine eating on a couch watching football, that kind of thing, right? Like, I don't know if that happens at your home, but like you're laying out with chicken wings kind of thing. That's kind of what's going on here, that they would recline at table. And while they're eating, While they're preparing this meal, a Pharisee invites Jesus to come and eat. And Jesus goes and eats, which really kind of seems okay. There's a lot hidden in this verse, I think, when we just think about this for a moment. A Pharisee invites Jesus into his house. Now, the Pharisees and Jesus, this is about definitely past the halfway point, 18, 20 months into Jesus' public ministry of the three and a half years that Jesus has. And so, as you're looking at this, we know that there's already conversations in place with the Pharisees about what they're going to do with Jesus. There's murmurings about murdering Jesus. How do we remove Jesus? They don't think he's a prophet. They think he's demon-possessed, right? What we talked about last week. John was demon-possessed, but that Jesus was a drunk and a sinner. Remember that? A glutton. And so as we look at these things, we know that the Pharisees didn't have a high view of Jesus. There's several times throughout Jesus' public ministry that they want to kill him. And now Jesus is invited into his home. And there's lots of times where the Pharisees show up to where Jesus is teaching so that they can try and catch him in something that he says. Right? You ever had a conversation with somebody and you know they're just waiting for you to say something stupid? Right? You know that they're waiting to jump back. Oh, I heard you. Right? I remember when I first became a follower of Jesus, I was 19 years old, and and I maybe have told this story before. I was super, super, super arrogant and super proud. And I knew who I was. I was the man, right? That's what I thought. Life has proved otherwise, right? Has a way of doing that to me. It'll humble you. However, I remember when I first came to faith, this guy who was going to be one of the guys who encouraged me, right? And he was a guy that, like, man, he watched every word that I said like a hawk, right? And I'm like, I'd been a Christian for like 7 minutes, right? And everything I say, he's like, no, you don't say that. We don't say, heard you cuss. I'm like, whoa, slow down. I did not, dude. Relax. You're making me nervous, right? You know what it's like, I think, to have people who are just hanging on every word you say just so they can jump on you and go, oh, you're not so holy now, are we? Right? I think you know who we're talking about. Not someone in particular, right? Not like that guy over here. Not that guy, right? Just we have those people in our lives that treat us like that. And Jesus is invited to dinner in a situation that's a very hostile environment. And there's nothing in the first century Jewish world, and I would argue probably not in ours, when we talk about extended community and friends and family, that's a much more intimate experience than having a meal with somebody. These are how we build relationships and friendships, right? We talk about building those 3 a.m. friends, and we go, man, how do I do that? Well, you hang out here a little bit, but I bet if you ask someone to lunch today, you get to know a little bit more about them than you did yesterday, right? And it kind of, there's something about sitting across from a table, especially when they pay for your food. That's a blessing, right? No, but when you're having a meal together, right, or even coffee, there's just something about connecting across the table where we're talking with somebody. And so Jesus is invited into this setting where it's a little more relaxed, knowing that the man across from the table is part of a religious leadership party that wants to see him dead. How well would you respond to that invitation? Somebody who was setting a trap for you. Somebody who thought completely opposite of you. Someone who didn't have a real high view of you. Somebody who questioned everything you said all the time. And they say, hey, you should come to my house for lunch. Why? I've not been punched in the stomach enough publicly. You want me to come to your house now? But he comes. Jesus doesn't avoid difficult situations. Right? Jesus isn't afraid to go into the home of somebody who wants him murdered, who wants to catch him in a statement that he says that he views as wrong, looking for a way to prove him as not a prophet or as a heretic. He's looking for all these ways to catch him. And I'm not saying that this is particularly what this particular Pharisee is looking to do, but they have a reputation forming that they are against Jesus very publicly. But Jesus goes, and I don't know if this preaches much to you because I don't know if any of you would view yourself as a prophet or that you would encounter many Pharisees this week. But you probably do have somebody who's very much opposite to you in some regard in your life. Maybe it's a theological bent. Maybe it's politics. I don't know, potentially, right? And what if they wanted to grab coffee with you and just talk? You want to get together and just talk? And you're like, I can see the net being laid, like they're trying to trap me, right? Or if it's somebody, now I know that nobody in this room, because we're just really great Christians, right? And so we love everybody, but there's probably somebody out there that doesn't like somebody, right, very much. someone that rubs you the wrong way. You've heard me use the phrase before, the EGR type of people, right? The extra grace required type of people. You ever encounter those people and you're like, oh, man, this is, I want to love you because Jesus said so, but you are too. And they're like, you know what? You should come over our house. And you're like, oh, do I? Should I? Yeah. You know what that's like, right? And when I say those things, I always say I'm off the cuff, right? But you've got somebody in mind, right? You do. And if you don't, it might be you. I'm just throwing that out there, right? But Jesus accepts his invitation. He's not avoiding eye contact with people he doesn't want to encounter. Do I have? Can I get an amen? Do I have somebody in the room who's an introvert? A little bit. And you just don't want to make eye contact with me. Like, I feel like an extrovert up here, right? But if you see me in a grocery store, I am like slinking around corners. Because here's what I always feel like, and I've said this before. I don't feel like, and this may have more to do with my self-esteem than it does with anything else. I feel like you don't want to talk to me when we're not here. Barely when we're here, let's be honest. But when I'm in a grocery store and I see you, I'm like, I don't want to bother them. And if they see me, they're going to be like, oh, I got to talk to Charlie. And so there he is. And I'm like, I'm just going to avoid everybody this hassle. I'm just going to go hang out in the Cheeto aisle for a minute, right, until they're done doing what they do. And I'm going to look like I'm really interested. And when they're gone, I'm going to sneak into that aisle. I do it all the time. And I'm sure it's either one of those things where people are like, Charlie is so rude, he doesn't want to talk to anybody. No, I'm terrified. Terrified of people, right? I can get there. Is that weird? I don't know, maybe it is that I speak publicly for a living. But those type of invitations, we don't see Jesus shrinking back from difficult situations. He jumps in and engages, knowing that it may not work out well for him. Knowing that when he leaves, people probably aren't going to think better of him. But he goes in because he's still going to extend grace. He's still going to offer himself, which is really what greater gift can you give to somebody than offering yourself? Say, I'm going to be here and I'm going to love and I'm going to tell you the truth. That's what Jesus does. We could preach an entire sermon on just Jesus going into a Pharisee's house. How many difficult situations do you avoid in the last 7 days? And how many opportunities did you have to offer grace to somebody? Just by being present with somebody. How much of an example of Jesus are you to when everybody's avoiding that person who needs a little bit of extra grace, if you would go, I know that they're hard to love. I know that sometimes it can be irritating. But I want to love them. And so I'm not going to avoid eye contact. I'm going to accept the invitation. I'm going to go to lunch. I'm going to sit at the table that nobody else is sitting at. I'm going to take my lunch break with the same time that she does, or go down to coffee when he does. And I'm going to hang out with people that everybody else seems to not like or love, or the guy who thinks completely opposite of me and wears a political party shirt that's completely opposite of mine. And so we argue about that. But instead of avoiding the discourse, we're going to enter into it and do it gracefully. And people talk. Like, so this idea of not talking about religion and politics, right? I don't think the issue is that we shouldn't talk about them. We should learn how to talk about them lovingly, right? We should be able to have a good debate without talking about each other's mothers, right? Why does it have to get to that, right? And so we live in this world where we're quickly becoming more and more divided over many, 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 many things. And guess what? It's in the body of Christ. If I said right now, if you're on one side of the aisle politically, you should sit over here and someone over here. There's not going to be an empty side in this room. That may shock you, right? There's going to be people on both sides of the aisle. And if I go down issues, we're going to talk about different issues. You could talk about, and I'll stay a little bit safe here this morning, right? But if I said gun control, which isn't super safe, I get that. There's going to be separate sides of the aisle. I talk about economic policy, different sides of the aisle. And those are the easy conversations in our world, right? How are we going to enter into a world and have any kind of credibility if we just avoid all the hard conversations and we don't do them lovingly? So Jesus is invited into a trap and he goes. Don't avoid a hard. So this doesn't, on its surface, if you read this verse, none of you are going to put this on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker, right? But that's an act of courage. You know how brave that is? You know how courageous Jesus is? To go into someone's house who him and his gang of friends are plotting his murder and Jesus knows it? To go into his house to eat? That's an act of courage. To go with someone that you don't necessarily agree with and to know that people don't like you, but to enter in a loving way anyway. So, all right, so 37 tells us what happens when he goes to dinner. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this who is touching him, for she is a sinner. I don't know why every time I read the Pharisees, I want to do it in a British accent. It makes no sense to me, but I almost went there. I don't know if you could tell that or not, but she's a sinner. Yeah, we'll leave. Yeah. And he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Does anybody notice, by the way, in verse 40 when she says, answering him, and we just learned that Simon the Pharisee had a thought. He thought something about Jesus, and Jesus answered his thought. That's interesting, right? Don't just blow by that. And Jesus knows the thoughts and the intentions of the Pharisee that he's sitting at the table with. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Uh-oh. Right? So Jesus is reclining at the table, which means he's sitting with his legs out and he's eating. And this woman, who's a sinner in town, could have meant she was a prostitute. And it wasn't uncommon when the wealthy or the elite of the city would get together for a meal, that people who had need would gather around the city so that perhaps they could get some scraps. Now, some of the commentary I read, this is crazy interesting to me, that when they would eat, you know, it was very much kind of an open air kind of setting, windows open, kind of, the people would gather around and watch the dinner party, which seems just really bizarre to me, right? Imagine like you are this super influential religious leader of the day, and you've got someone who calls himself a prophet, and he's this ragtag kind of rabbi, and so you have the very poor and the broken, the marginalized who are following him everywhere he goes, and he's doing all these miracles. You've got this really probably wealthy Pharisee religious leader of the day, and they're having this meal, and people around the city are like looking in the window. That seems so strange to me, right? That's what they would do, and they would watch this interaction going on, and perhaps they'd get some food that was left over from the banquet. And so she comes, and she breaks all the cultural norms. She doesn't stay outside of the party. This woman is not invited to the party. She is a sinner. Did you not read that? She is a sinner, and there are no sinners welcomed at a Pharisee's party. Are you kidding me? Pharisees could not be, don't dirty my house by entering my home, ye dirty sinner. Right? I mean, that was the approach. We're not going to love the broken, the marginalized, and the sinner. We're going to keep ourselves at arm's length, and you're going to have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You're going to have to get yourself cleaned up, and then maybe you'll be presentable enough to eat in my home. So as this dinner party progresses, this woman who is a sinner, and how much of a sinner are you that the sinners call you a sinner, right? Now, it's easy from our perspective, 2,000 years of church history, we know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so we're all sinners, right? But she is called like, oh, she's another level, right? She's a sinner, right? And so that's what we want you to know, that these are the folks who like, who had a lifestyle that was not just like, oh, you know, we've all missed it. We've all fallen short. No, she was a wreck. Everybody in town knew she was a wreck. And who knows what happened? Like, was she married and her husband died and now she was left childless and no husband and had to provide for herself? Is that what happened? How did she end up here? How did she end up in a place or a position where she's a sinner? And what does that sin entail? Who knows what it is? But I do know that she's broken. And when she gets to a party, stands outside the window, and she sees a religious leader of the day who's offered her no help and hasn't invited her to the table, she sees Jesus, and she's heard about this Jesus, that he's a grace giver, that he works miracles, and she can't contain herself. She's desperate, and she breaks in. And just being in the presence, Jesus hasn't done anything for her yet. Jesus has not done anything. He's not healed her of anything. He's not spoken to her that we have any account of. He's just there. And she sees something beautiful in Jesus' presence. And she bursts into the room. And she weeps. And she stands at his feet. Which is a weird, because again, remember how they're sitting. To hear someone say, she stood behind him at his feet would be weird at our tables, right? I mean, Jesus was eating like this or something, right? But remember that he's leaning, he's reclining. And so she comes up essentially to right where he is, and she's just standing there. And she is so broken. She is so desperate for for hope and for help, that she can't contain herself. She broke the cultural norm, the faux pas of coming into a party that you weren't invited to. Are you kidding me? Into a Pharisee's home? That kind of person? That's what we hear from the Pharisee, right? If Jesus knew who and what type of woman this was, he would never let her do this. Let her what? Break down? Let her be desperate? Do you find it interesting that the church gathers on Sunday mornings to worship this resurrected King who has conquered Satan, sin, and death for us? Who invites us to know him, who speaks our name in affectionate tones and desires that we would repent of our sin, that we would find grace in him, that we would follow him. Do we find it interesting that the most desperate, the most broken, the most hurting, the most marginalized people aren't breaking down doors to find hope and grace and mercy here? Why is that? Why is it that people don't feel comfortable? What have we done so wrong over the course of church history for so many years? Where's it gone so wrong that the people who were the most comfortable breaking all societal norms just to get a glimpse of Jesus don't feel like that that's even possible or that it matters or that it can happen here? What have we done so horribly wrong? What have we neglected? What have we done so that those who are the most comfortable around Jesus are the most uncomfortable in church? What have we done? How have we perverted grace? Now, grace, I want to say this, and we say it all the time. Grace is not a license to continue in sin and live in any way that we want, but grace is an invitation to be forgiven, to be set free, so we can live a different kind of way. Like, do our lives scream that invitation to those who are broken and hurting? To the sinners? We know that all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God, right? But who would our culture call? Okay, so like we're all sinners, but they're the sinners. Would they be comfortable around you? They know that you're a person that's going to tell them the truth. But you're going to love them. It's going to move them to be broken, to be desperate. Maybe you're here today, and life hasn't gone particularly well for you. If I asked you this morning, even if you are have grown up in church, maybe you're a student and you go to a Christian university, but you know right now that your life is just not right with Jesus. You know that you're just going through the motion, you're going the momentum of what you've done since you were a little kid in kids' church. And you're living off of that. But there's no real passion for Jesus. There's no real love for Jesus. There's no brokenness over our sin. And we have drifted. And when we look back fondly to the time when we used to desire to pray and desire to read the scripture, it's a cold, distant memory with a few embers burning like a fire that's going out on a cold winter's night just before bed. There once was warmth. There once was light. But now there's just a little flicker and a little heat. And we're just trying to hang on by the threads. And we look fondly to the day that there was a roaring fire. But that's just not where we're living now. Are you desperate? Are you desperate? This woman comes in and she is desperate for hope. She's desperate for Jesus. And she's not going to let societal norms keep her out of that party. What would you do if the answer to your deepest, darkest, the greatest need in your life was walking through that hallway right now? The answer was right there. Would you go, oh, man, I wish I was out there. It's funny that someone's walking down the hallway right now. It's Roxy. There you go. Nate, your greatest desire, just walk down the hallway. It's so funny. You have permission to use that for like a month. Yeah. So anyway, she's the answer to your dreams, Nate. So we've just been talking about you for the last 3 minutes, Roxy. Don't feel uncomfortable. I was using someone walking down the hallway as an example. He walked in. This is going to play really well on audio, by the way. When you're listening to it online, people have no idea what it's talking about, right? Look at that shirt. That's crazy. Anyway, so people walking down the hallway, what if the answer was right there? Would you go, well, I just can't get up and leave. I don't want to get up and leave. And so you let that just pass by? Or would you seize that moment? Would you be like, sorry, Charlie, I'm out there, right? I got to go. Would you spill your coffee if you had to? You do whatever it takes. You get up and you go get that need. You go find that answer. This woman is at a dinner party and she sees the answer 6 feet away from her. You think she's going to stay outside? Do you know how close the answer is? to your heart that's grown cold toward Jesus? He says he's not far from you. The kingdom is a breath away. It's a prayer away. It's not far from every one of us. Would you reach out this morning? Would you whisper a prayer of confession that says, God, I don't love you like I used to. God, my love has grown cold. I've left my first love. God, I'm going through the motions. God, I'm lost and lonely and confused, and I feel like shame and guilt, but it's over there, and I know what life used to be like, but I'm just hanging on, and God, I'm going through the motions. I don't want anybody to know. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want anybody to know that I'm just living on fumes. You're not desperate then. You're not desperate enough yet. You don't feel a need that I need Jesus. This woman needed Jesus. Another was going to stop her. She stands at her feet, and he weeps, and she weeps, and the Pharisee says, Jesus cannot possibly be a prophet. If he would let this broken lady in and talk to him, there's no way he's a prophet. Would you ever be accused of that? Would you ever be accused of like, man, there's no, like this guy couldn't be a real Christian if he loves people like that. Like, are we loving the most broken, the most hurting, the most messed up? Not because they're projects or special people, because if not the church, who's going to love them well? Who's going to love them? When's the last time you've interacted with a sinner? And again, I know we're all sinners. So you can say you've interacted with me. You know, check it off the list, right? But I'm talking about somebody that even our culture would go, oh man, they are a mess. But where do we find those folks? Where do we interact with people? Every day, right? And this isn't a degree thing. Like, well, because we recognize we've got some junk in our life, then, you know, we're quasi sinners, but those guys are really sin. No, we're all in the same boat, right? Some people just fall from grace a little farther and a little deeper, a little more publicly than others. We got to mix it up with a real world that needs to know that Jesus heals, that Jesus saves, Jesus delivers, Jesus changes lives. So he says, Simon, I got something I'd like to tell you. And he says, say it. Wrong answer. Jesus says, I have something to say to you. And he says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. You know what it's like to owe 500 denarii, right? Whoo, it'll kill you. And another one owed 50, right? So let's just make this, I mean, we could do the money exchange, currency exchange thing, but let's just say one owed $500,000 and the other owed $50,000. Okay? Significant difference, right? And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which one of them will love him more? What does he say? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, this is a reluctant answer. The one, I suppose, that for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Well done, Simon. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears. Now that was a common thing when someone came into the home because their feet would get dusty from the walk. Somebody would wipe your feet. They'd wash your feet. You've not done that, Simon. You were too good for that, but she's not stopped. She wet her feet with my tears and she wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, which was common. It's a way to greet a friend. From the time that I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Look at this response. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's a crazy dinner party. She comes in and breaks an alabaster jar full of ointment. If you don't have an alabaster jar full of ointment, Christmas is around the corner, gang. It's expensive. It's expensive. She comes in and she breaks it and she puts it on Jesus' feet. And this guy's like, there's no way that Jesus has any idea who this woman is. Because if he did, he's like, stop touching me. And Jesus is like, listen. So he tells his story. Somebody owed a bunch, somebody owed a little. Who's going to love more? I suppose when it was, you know, had a lot forgiven. So here's my question. Has anybody really, I mean, who's really been forgiven little in this room? Has anybody here been forgiven just a little bit? Like, I'm a sinner, but a little. It's really not the amount that we can add up in total. The point is that we don't run a running total and be like, who's going to be the person who loves the most in this room? Well, come on up, list every sin you can think of, and we're going to see who has the longest list, because you, friend, are going to love the most. That's not what the point is. The point is, Jesus is saying, the person who really understands the depth of their depravity, the depth of their sin, the depth of their hopelessness, when they recognize how much God has forgiven them, they're going to love more. Somebody who thinks they're pretty self-righteous and has it all together, and really God's forgiveness is more of a formality because they're pretty good guys and God has to forgive them because they've done so much for him, they're not really going to love very much. They're going to be very much works-oriented, right? Do you love much? Do you love other people? Do you love people that aren't like you at all? Do you grieve over people who don't know God? I know that from time to time I've asked you this. When's the last time that you have wept in prayer over somebody that you love? Friend, parent, a sibling, a son or a daughter? When's the last time you've wept over somebody, the condition of their soul? Jesus said that if you've been forgiven much, you'll love much. The reason we don't love much at its root, according to what Jesus just said here, is that we forget where we've come from. We forget how much we've been forgiven. Tim Keller said it like this. He says that, I think he stole it from someone else. It doesn't matter. You can attribute it to me for all you want. He said that when somebody has to pay a debt, my response, if somebody pays a debt for me, my response is predicated on what you've done for me. He's like, if I come home and find out that there was a letter that I sent that I didn't put the proper postage on and you had to add a stamp on that, then I'll say, hey, man, thanks. But if I find out that like I had a huge tax bill from the last 5 years that it accrued and I hadn't paid it, and you found out about it and you paid it for me so that I wouldn't go to jail, my taxes are now current, I'm going to respond a little bit differently and like, hey, man, thanks. It's a little bit different than the postage, right? The idea is that we've all been forgiven a debt that we could never, ever, ever, how about one more, ever pay. You could never pay it. I think that there's really something good to be said about us sitting with our sin for a moment and not dwelling on it just to become guilty or to fill ourselves with shame or be reminded of things that Christ has forgiven us for, but to remember the depth of our sin, what it cost us, what it cost Christ, what he has done for us, the amount of sin that he has forgiven. Do you forget how much, do you forget what grace is like? You forget what it feels like to be completely lost and undone and to have no hope, but to know that Christ has died for your sins, to feel that weight of your sin being taken away? Do you realize how helpless and hopeless we are without what Jesus has done for us? Do you realize how much of a sinner and how opposed you were to God, what the scripture says? That we were enemies of God at one time. We were opposed to God. Even if you were a quote-unquote good person, you were a nice person with a good moral compass. You never murdered anybody. We always go there for some reason. Like, that's the high bar. Right? Never murdered anybody. Well, you're not supposed to murder people. Well done. Right? But like, what about all the ways that we've sinned against God today already? The thought that we had, the intention of our heart, the judgmental attitude. Like, I mean, that's just the skimming of the surface. We can go way deeper, right? But that God, through Christ, has died on the cross and invited you to know him, to stand in his presence this morning through the Spirit and to worship him, you have been forgiven much. Do you love much? Like, is your response, so don't forget this, right? This is not a series of unchained events, right? Jesus just talked about this woman who responds to the grace of God in an overwhelming way. Don't forget last week that Jesus says, what's this generation like? It's like people who hear a party song but don't dance. We hear a funeral song and don't cry. They don't respond appropriately to the message of grace. We live in a culture that doesn't respond well to grace because we don't understand sin. We don't understand depravity. We don't understand separation from God. But the church, for God's sake, the church should understand that we have been forgiven much. So we should respond appropriately. Our lives should be overflowing with thankfulness and worship of Jesus. And that should extend to one another as well. So I just want to end with a couple questions this morning. How much have you been forgiven? And how does that show in the way that you love? How inviting is your life to the broken, the hurting, the marginalized in this world? Do they see you as a person they can go to and find grace? Would they interrupt a dinner party to get to you because they know that you're going to love them? Let me put it in a different, less kind of churchy kind of way. Are you a good friend? Are you a good friend to even people who are hurting? Like the way that you live your life, would somebody tear up one day and be like, man, you don't find friends like this everywhere. She really loves me well. He really goes out of his way to take care of me. Like, do you love like that? Because you've been loved like that by Jesus. So you should love that way. And then lastly, I just want to ask you this. Are you desperate at all? Spiritually, are you desperate? Like, is there something, what's going on in your heart? Is there a fire in there for Jesus? Or have you just learned how to talk the talk? And you've settled into a rhythm, and there's really no passion for Jesus. Are you desperate? I pray this afternoon that if that's the case, you'd find some space, whether it's in your room, in your car, your dorm room, wherever you're at, and just find some space where you might get at Jesus' feet and could say, thank you, Jesus, for grace. And spend some time at his feet, maybe weeping. Maybe weeping for someone else. Would you pray with me this morning, Father? I just want to say thank you for your grace that abounds toward us. And God, I pray that our church, and not just our church, but God, just the church in this community, the churches in this city that preach the gospel, God, I pray that we would be a place where the hurting, the marginalized, the broken, those who are just weighted down with guilt and shame, that they'd find hope. That God, we would run toward the hardest places and the hardest, most broken people on the planet with a message of hope and gracefulness, or graciousness, God. And I just pray, God, that people would be comfortable to be desperate around us. God, that we would be desperate. We'd be desperate to know you and to make you known. Break our heart with the things that break yours, God. Break our heart over those who have been marginalized by churches that don't seem to care. And I know that that's not the case, God. I know that there are great churches, not just in our city, but around the world that care, and the church has gotten a bad rap because sometimes we've gotten off mission and we've forgotten how to love and how to preach the gospel. But God, help us to overcome all those stereotypes. Help us to overcome that individually by loving our neighbor well and collectively by loving our city well. God, I pray that we would be a desperate people who are reaching out to the least of these, inviting them to find grace and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.